All right, well, we are in Ephesians chapter 5, and we are looking this morning at verses 28 through 33, but we're going to start reading in verse 25. Ephesians 5, verse 25. So read along with me. This whole section here is addressed to husbands. Ephesians 5, 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Well, last week, we discussed the impossibly high calling of husbands to love like Christ has loved us. It's a very simple command in Ephesians 5, verse 25, right? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And we look not only at our text, but at the example of Jesus himself found in the Gospels, focusing on how he expresses love in the Last Supper and in the Garden of Gethsemane leading up to his death. And I hope everyone came away struck with two profound realizations. First of all, that Jesus' love for us is perfect and eternal. And knowing him is our greatest blessing that we can imagine. And so even as we husbands are struck with the reality that we are supposed to love in this high calling, we are struck with the love of Christ himself for us. Second, I hope husbands came away realizing that we don't love our wives as well as we could. And there's no such thing as a perfect husband. You know that mark on the report card that they give these days, NI, it stands for needs improvement, right? No longer A's, B's, C's, D's, F's, you know, they give various letters. Well, we all have NI's on our report card when Christ is our standard. Well, next, Paul makes a second simile, not just love like Christ, but love like you are one flesh. Look at verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Now, you might hear this as a simple appeal to self-interest. I mean, you love yourself, so love your wife because it's going to be much better for you. If you simply love your wife, your life is going to be far greater and far more blessed. The idea comes out in the phrase, happy wife, happy life, right? Or if the negative statement is highlighted, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. So maybe Paul thinks these fools aren't going to get this high-minded theology stuff, this deep connection between the love of Christ and your marriage. It's as if Paul says, so look, if you don't want to love like Christ loves, at least love for your own good here. But when we examine Paul's argument, I don't think that's exactly what's going on. Paul's about to employ an incredibly rich metaphor that he uses actually repeatedly in the New Testament. If you're a Christian, you are one with Christ. You become a part of his body, and Christ's ongoing love for us is like the ongoing care that we must exhibit even for our own body. And that's exactly the second motivation for husbands to love our wives. Because we're no longer two separate people. We must love our wives as if we are now one flesh. Just like we are now one with Christ. So as we look at the text this morning, we're going to see four ways to love like you are one flesh. Four ways husbands are to love their wives like they are one flesh. Now, since God has designed marriage to so commingle two lives, to create one new life, we must think of marital love a little bit differently than might typically be the norm. And since the church is called Bride of Christ, so now marital love actually reflects not just romance, not just the glories of those butterflies in your stomach, but the glories of the gospel. So husbands, be challenged again. But at the same time, let's all be encouraged this morning by the love of Christ and his good design for marriage. Because you don't need to be married to rejoice in the picture that marriage is supposed to represent. And like I said last week, to those who are not yet married or who are unhappily married or who are widowed, this sermon is every bit for you. As the whole church is to celebrate and to make sure that we clearly define marriage as God does. And if you belong to Christ, you get a snapshot of his care for you as the bride of Christ. Well, the first way husbands are called to love our wives like we are one flesh is, number one, consider her as often as yourself. Consider her as often as you do yourself. It's sad, but there's a lot of absentee husbands and fathers out there. Literally so, as 41% of all Michigan births are to unmarried women. That's slightly above the national average of 40%, but below the state with the highest percentage. You might ask, what is that highest percentage state? It is the state of Mississippi. 54% of all births in Mississippi are to unmarried women. It's supposed to be the Bible Belt. It's supposed to be where Christians have the culture firmly in hand. But even if dads stay around, so many have failed to grasp what it means to love your wife as one flesh. And for starters, that means consider her as often as you consider yourself, which is quite a bit. Look at verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Really, this has echoes of the second greatest commandment, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then second, love your neighbor as yourself. And there is no closer neighbor than wife. For literally, the two have become one flesh. There is no closer connection on earth than that between a husband and his wife. Or at least that's how it's designed to be. And so naturally, if a selfless love is to always mark the Christian life, how much more a Christian husband's life? And this is not simply an appeal to love wife for purely pragmatic self-interest reasons, but it's literally to think of her as often as you do yourself. It is to be so concerned with what she wants as often as you are concerned about getting what you want. It's about caring for her physical and emotional needs as much as you care for your physical and emotional needs. We get a little more clarification on what Paul means in verse 28. He says, he who loves his wife loves himself. Verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Now this is really trying to get practical here with Paul. He's pushing the illustration further. There's no biblical concept for self-deprivation like we see in monks. You know, like wearing sackcloth and kind of going through the times of your life where you just go without anything and live in a cave and just get closer to God that way. There's no biblical reference to living that type of life. No, we are made in the image of God, and thus we are to take care of our own bodies, and that comes very naturally. For example, you probably know that the safest spot in the car is where? The seat right behind the driver. Why is that? Because when we are driving, and if we were to face a collision, what do? We swerve away from it if we're driving so that the collision comes and hits the passenger side. So sometimes they say babies should be placed right behind where the driver is seated. Look, it's our natural inclination to care for our own bodies. Even if someone struggles with something like an eating disorder, it's because they have and very much love a distorted view of what's best for their body. That can lead to extreme dieting or on the other extreme, simply eating way too much because it feels satisfying in the moment. And you think, man, this is what I need right now. I want this. And so you eat way too much. So Paul says in verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh. That's self-evident. Even in the wrong ways that we try to love our own flesh. But each of us nourishes and cherishes it. Now, this idea of nourish is the idea of physical care. That's our first kind of sub-point here. Physical care. Husbands are always to provide physical care. Nourishment obviously has to do with food, clothing, shelter, basic medical care, those types of things. We do any and everything we can as husbands to make sure that our families are provided for physically. We protect them from harm. We are concerned when they are sick or simply not feeling well. We listen intently to our families when they speak of pain. We don't brush it aside. We don't say, get over it. You're just getting old. And as much as wives are to be workers in the home, and that typically means that they do a lot of food prep, husbands, we got to be concerned with providing time and leadership to think through what it takes for the whole family to eat well. And can I pull the car over a little bit here, gentlemen? That means you need to live out a pattern of healthy living for your wife and your family in front of them. You don't need to eat those last three donuts. You don't need to exercise 7 days a week. See, all the physical care is wrapped up in nourish. It's about having a right understanding of how we care for ourselves physically. And this is what we are to do for our families too. But there's a second word that's used in verse 29, isn't there? Husbands love their wives as their own bodies, and no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. And that second word has to do with emotional care. To cherish something is to provide comfort when there's hurting, to support emotionally. We intuitively get this with children, especially babies. They're crying. What does someone want to do? Someone go pick up that baby, right? Grab that baby, comfort it, rock it, hang, you know. Like, this is what we are naturally inclined to do. But husbands are so bad with our crying wives. I mean, hypothetically speaking, if wives ever do cry. Ladies, do you ever cry with your husbands? Never, never, I'm sure. Yes, that happens sometimes. But we need to be faithful to care for our wives. And I think there's something to the unique blessing of a one-flesh union of being married that frees us up to be emotionally vulnerable with our spouses, to make the tears flow a little bit easier. And it's not a bad thing. And so husbands, you are called specifically to cherish your wives, to care for her emotionally, to listen carefully, ask lots of questions, to even cry with her. Find out what's causing her to struggle. Find out what's causing her to be happy and joyful. Even the least emotional among us can still learn to support our wives emotionally. As sad as it is that 41% of Michigan children are born out of wedlock, I think there are plenty of absentee husbands that are there physically within wedlock, but checked out in every other way. Well, Weldon Hardenbrook wrote an article in Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, a great book edited by Piper and Grudem. And Weldon Hardenbrook wrote of a time when he received a letter when he was serving as a pastor. And this letter was from the wife of one of his Christian friends that tragically expresses what happens when husbands begin to check out of their marriage. listen to this woman's letter. Well, the kids are in bed. There's nothing on TV tonight. I ask my husband if he minds if I turn the tube off, and he grunts. As I walk to the set, my mind is racing. Maybe, just maybe tonight we'll talk. I mean, have a conversation that consists of more than my usual question with his mumbled one-word answer, or more accurately, no answer at all. Silence. I live in a world with continuous noise, but between him and myself, silence. Please, oh God, let him open up. I initiate once again for the 1,000th time. My heart pounds. Oh, how can I word it this time? What can I say that will open the door to just talk? I don't have to have a deep, meaningful conversation, just something. As I open my mouth, he gets up and goes to the bedroom. The door closes behind him. The light showing under the door gives way to darkness. And so does my hope. I sit alone on the couch. My heart begins to ache. I'm tired of being alone. Hey, I'm married. I've been for years. Why do I sit alone? The sadness undergoes a change slowly. Then with increased fervor, I get mad. I'm sick and tired of living with a coward. I'm tired of living in a world of passive men. My two sons like sports. They're pretty good. They could be a lot better if their dad would take a little of his precious time and play catch with them. I'm sorry, catch once a year at the church picnic doesn't quite make the boys into great ball players. But Dad's too busy. He's at work. He's at the gym. He's riding his four-wheeler. He's working on the car. He's playing golf. He's tired. He's watching a movie. So who plays catch with my boys? Me. And my husband says, you shouldn't be playing men's sports. So who's going to do it? He says he will, but he doesn't. Remember? He's too busy satisfying himself, doing what he likes. And so my poor sons have to be second-rate in sports. They could have been good, really good. And yeah, I'm mad. My daughter is a teenager. She likes boys. They notice her. They pay attention to her. And she responds. I know what's coming. I try to talk to her, but it's not me she wants. It's Dad. Yeah, Dad. If he'd just hug her, notice her, talk to her just a little, she wouldn't need those boys so much. But no. She turns everywhere else for attention and love, and there's nothing I can do. A mom isn't enough. Kids need a father, and not just a body, a passive, silent presence. And here's the killer. My husband's father did the same number on him. Didn't hug him, didn't take him to anything, and he hates his father. Now my husband's doing the same thing. Will our sons grow up to be passive? Will they be cowards? Beloved, it is cowardice for men not to care for their wives and families. It is cowardice to pretend like emotions aren't real and don't affect life in the home. It is cowardice to only care for your body, your difficulties, your work, your pleasures, and your joys. And so Paul exhorts us in verse 28. Husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. So consider your wife as often as you do yourself. Be intentional about caring for her physically, caring for her emotionally. Well, the second way you love like you are one flesh, number two, belong to a local church together. Belong to a local church together. Turn to Acts chapter 9. Turn to Acts chapter 9. A regular metaphor used to describe the church is the body of Christ. And it's not just the whole church all over the world that is the body of Christ, but each local church is said to be the body of Christ. And in the New Testament, there is no concept of a Christian who is not integrated into, deeply connected with, and even a member of a local church. This body metaphor is implied by Jesus himself, and it left a lasting impression on the Apostle Paul. Remember in Acts 9, as Saul was persecuting the church, as he was sending out arrest warrants as he was going to the high priest, asking where he could go next to persecute Christians, as he was arresting, casting his vote to condemn people to death. And as this very same Saul was traveling to Damascus to arrest and disrupt the Christian assembling of themselves, something radical happens in Acts 9, doesn't it? Acts 9, verse 3. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus did not say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting those who are gathered in my name?" No, he says, "Why are you persecuting who?"
Me.
In verse 5, and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." Jesus could have said, "Why are you persecuting my sheep, my followers?" But he said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And as Saul then changes his name to Paul and converts to follow Christ, years before he becomes a missionary and plants and starts churches all over the Roman Empire, Paul was first a member of the church in Antioch. And then he became an elder of the church in Antioch for about 10 years. And go back to Ephesians. And so frequently, Paul speaks of Christians who gather together as united in one body, the diverse many coming together as one family. And there are two signs that Paul and Christ himself say unite us together in this one body. Those two signs, of course, are baptism and the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 12:13, in that great passage, it talks about how in a local church in Corinth, the many are one body. Each body has a different function, and yet they are still one body of Christ. He says, we are all baptized then into that one body. And then he says in 1 Corinthians 10:16-17, regarding the Lord's Supper, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation or a connection, a union with the body of Christ?" And listen to this, "Because there is one bread, we who are many, as we gather together, are one body. For we all partake of the one bread." And so back in Ephesians, go to Ephesians chapter 2. The many becoming one in Christ is to be a sign of God's powerful gospel at work. Unity in the midst of what is normally hostility. Read Ephesians 2:13. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." That's referring to Gentiles and Jews, two ethnic divisions that definitely hated each other, are now brought near through the blood of Christ. And he says, the end of verse 14, he had broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility between these people groups. And then he says in verse 16, "And that Christ might reconcile us both to God in one body." It doesn't just say, all right, you're right with God, you're right with God, and now kind of you have your individual devotion with God, and that's all that matters. No, he says, no, we've reconciled you to be a what? One body. Very clearly. Thereby killing the hostility. And then because of the profound calling of reconciliation and how we are now one with Christ, go to Ephesians 4, verse 1. Paul says, "You are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." You are to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel transformation that has happened. And what does that mean? Verse 3, that you are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is over all and through all and in all. Do you think he wants to make it clear that how we walk in a manner worthy of the calling is that we celebrate the oneness that we have in Christ? The New Testament doesn't understand, doesn't have any category for a Christian who just floats from one church to the next. We are to be integrated, connected to a church as one body. That's what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. This concept of taking a diverse people, a people who by nature are not the best of friends, and creating one body, the creation of the church, this is a powerful example of God's work. And since this is part of God's gospel call to be integrated into his body, to eagerly pursue a life in harmony with the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, it shouldn't surprise us that the church shows up in our passage on marriage too. Look at Ephesians 5, 29 and 30. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. You see, the husband's love for his wife is to reflect Christ's love for his church. And so a very practical way that husbands can so love their wives is by belonging to the same local church together, to invest their lives into Christ's body so that they can grow in their faith and so learn to love as Christ has loved them. If your Christian marriage is to be an example to the world of Christ's love for his bride, the church, then shouldn't your church be an integrated part of your marriage? And so an implication from Paul repeatedly drawing the tie between marriage, Christ, and the local church is that the church is rather important to God too. Shouldn't it be for us? Well, as we invest ourselves into a local church, we also then can more effectively do our third point. Point three, pursue a gospel witness in marriage. Pursue gospel witness in marriage. Now, some people think that if we just return to simpler times, that marriage would somehow be easier. That if our culture were a bit more Christianized, then marriages would better reflect God's gospel. Pretty sure in Mississippi they still pray before football games and recite the Ten Commandments often in schools. Didn't quite do it for them. Well, little was more Christianized than John Calvin's Geneva 500 years ago. And yet after serving for almost 20 years when in a place where everyone in the city, if you were a part of the city, everyone was essentially a member of the church, where everyone is supposed to be a Christian. When John Calvin preached his sermon on Ephesians 5 in this passage, this is what he said. Everyone can see how poorly the doctrine of this passage is put into practice in our marriages, but we must consider that the root of the mischief is that in marriage, the root of our mischief that makes this marriage a poor example is that very few have an eye to God. Oh, it is true that God's name will be trotted out plain enough, and even the most wicked do truly wish that he should bless them and make them prosper, but the idea of placing their marriage into God's hand and calling on him with sincerity to guide them, well, that is seldom found. There is nothing new under the sun. And for as much as you might try to Christianize a society and hope that marriages can reflect the gospel more clearly, let's start by Christianizing the church. Let's start by making sure that Christian marriages beautifully reflect Christ's sacrificial love. Let's start by making Christian marriages a beacon of gospel hope to our community, that we might be able to demonstrate the joy inherent in the two becoming one flesh, and remain faithful and forgiving despite our sin. Well, first we see gospel witness pursued in the joy of a perfect union. The joy of a perfect union. We see this in verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a direct quote from Genesis 2:24, which comes immediately after Eve is introduced to Adam. You remember what God said after creating Adam and not yet creating Eve. He says in chapter 2, Genesis 2, verse 18, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" And then he continues in verse 21, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" You see, Adam's first words to his wife, his first words recorded in Scripture are to his wife, and directly praising God, and they are perfect poetry. Unhindered by the effects of sin, the exuberance, perfect satisfaction, and joy expressed flawlessly by Adam in a word of poetry. I don't know about you, but I don't wax eloquently when I'm talking to my wife very well. I, at my best of times, I can think for a while and write something down. Spur of the moment, Adam, poetic praises of his wife's beauty and her perfections. And this woman, too, took pleasure in her husband. This very first union becomes the archetype, the model for all true marriages that are going to follow. And God so clarifies the pattern henceforth by then saying, Genesis 2:24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast," or in the Old English, "cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Husband and wife complement each other perfectly. That means sexually, of course, but it also means relationally, emotionally. God defined marriage from the beginning in one and only one way. One man, one woman, who become one flesh, till death do them part. Any other expression of marriage or sexuality outside of God's definition is described very clearly as sin. But that one flesh of the two becoming one, of leaving parents to cleave to one another, that is a joyous gift from God. You see, marriage, when done right, is a powerful testimony of God's good design to a watching world. Well, this week I was reading some more 18th century love letters. It's not what I normally do. It's in preparation for this. And I came across a sweet series of letters between a young pastor, his name was Thomas Charles, and his rather blunt girlfriend, I don't know what else to call her, Sally Jones. Well, with rather flowery language, he expressed his interest to Sally, and she writes back a rather terse letter that says, "You know, I'm not really interested, and if you want to continue writing, I'm just going to give these letters to my dad." Not sure exactly how it happens, but after a year, he had finally won her over, and she was his betrothed. And Pastor Charles naturally was over the moon and spoke often of his sweet love, Sally. On one letter, he was excited to share some words of advice about marriage that an older and wiser pastor had shared with him. This pastor that he knew was Pastor John Newton, the man who wrote Amazing Grace. Charles writes, "Oh, my sweet love, Sally, few days ago I received a letter from Mr. Newton, and lest I forget to show you, I cannot help here transcribing it. Marriage, he writes, is such a happy business, and I shall be glad to hear you are enrolled in the honorable ranks of husbands. For it always pleases me to hear the minister is well married. There's something in domestic life that seems suited to improve our meetness for speaking to our people. The growing soul, when doubled in wedlock and multiplied in children, acquires 1,000 new feelings and sensibilities of which the solitary bachelor is incapable. And these teach and dispose us to feel for others and give us interest both in their pleasures and their pains. And this sympathizing temper is a happy talent for a minister to possess. It will give him a deeper place in the hearts of his people than some more shining accomplishments. Charles writes, "Oh, this language pleases me. How happy shall I be, my sweet love, when able to inform him that you are finally mine." I think we can all remember the joys that seem to spring eternal when your wedding day is drawing near. But as the years pass by, may we listen carefully to the sage advice of old Mr. Newton. Men, may our joy continue as we look back to that happy day when the two became one flesh. That glorious day when we embarked on a lifelong journey of growth. Growth that helps us become more compassionate, patient, and 1,000 more sentiments learned over the years. There's great joy when God joins us together in marriage. But that joy is further expressed as we learn to pursue the joys of the gospel with the wives of our youth. And so we are also in need to be reminded of, secondly here, the mystery of our union with Christ. The mystery of our union with Christ. We see this in verse 32. We might expect, after Paul quotes from Genesis 2, that he would draw another connection to how marriage is for life. Or maybe he's going to say, you know what, we need to rejoice in the wife of our youth. But Paul actually presses Genesis 2:24 into service as representing Christ's gospel. He's going to say that marriage is actually for the church. Look at verse 31 and 32 in Ephesians 5. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." Now, this idea of mystery is not new in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. He's already talked about the mystery of the gospel back in Ephesians chapter 1 and a couple of other places. Go to Ephesians 1 and read verses 7 through 10. This is the first section where he talks about the mystery of the gospel. Ephesians 1 verse 7. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he, God, lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." See, the great mystery is the church. The great mystery is the gospel's power to unite all peoples of tongues and tribes and nations and men and women and children to all unite us to Christ, to have our sins completely covered by the blood of the cross. Forgiveness of our trespasses, as it says in verse 7. It wasn't a secret that God promised to provide a redeemer, a perfect substitute sacrifice for sins. And you see, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, as soon as the fall happened in the garden, God says that he will send a offspring of Eve who will crush the head of the serpent and he will put an end to sin and death. And so the concepts of the Old Testament of sacrifice and the need to be right, made right with the Creator is found again and again, and it points to Jesus. And the right response to the gospel also was not a mystery either, for the prophets themselves repeatedly say, "Turn away from living for yourselves and come back and worship God with a true heart. Don't just go through the motions. Your incense, your offerings, your sacrifices, they're an abomination to me because you offer it with an impure heart. God wants worshipers who worship him in spirit and truth." That was abundantly clear. And so when we, even today, want to come and follow and worship Jesus as our Lord and Savior, it means that we turn from living for ourselves and follow Christ. But it was a mystery. It was a mystery that the perfect sacrifice of God the Son would usher in the church. A time when men and women from every tongue and tribe would be called one body. that the church would be this forever bride of Christ, and we all would be one, united with our Savior. The great mystery is that forgiveness included a perfect union with God Himself, a new type of one flesh relationship. And so Paul, in Ephesians 5, when he's recalling the original definition of marriage that God gives us, that the man shall leave his father and the mother and shall hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh, he says that this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. You see, as joyful as marriage itself can be, it actually reflects something far more profound. It reflects our eternal union with Jesus. And this union is a love that will never be separated. Oh, Romans 8, 38 and 39, right? What does that say? For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so it is profound that God designed the permanence of this sacrificial love. The God-glorifying focus of marriage is to point to His love for us. And so God tells us clearly in Ephesians 5 that He designed marriage to be a picture of His covenant love for us, of the power of the gospel to transform lives and to knit us to Christ Himself. How's your marriage reflecting the gospel? Or is it more clearly reflecting your passing passions? That's why a wedding, contrary to popular opinion, is not a chance to showcase your own quirky interests. I've seen like superhero weddings. I've seen Star Wars weddings. I even just heard this week of a Lord of the Rings wedding. And I've been to extremely expensive and lavish weddings. But remember, a Christian wedding isn't about you. It's a worship service designed to reflect the mystery of what's about to happen, of the union that we have with Christ. That's a Christian wedding. It is great to celebrate, but it isn't all about the bride and the groom. It's all about the glories of Christ reflected in the bride and the groom. Well, another way that we can apply this gospel principle to the rest of our married lives is to remember the significance of covenant over convenience. That's our third subpoint here. The significance of covenant over convenience. The concept of a covenant is all but evaporated from our modern sensibilities. But it is alive and well when we study the Scriptures. For God often makes covenants with His people and then recalls them generations on into the future. Covenants are durable and binding. They don't fade with our feelings. But at the same time, God's covenants are intimate and personal. They express love, mercy, compassion. And so, in a covenant, the good of the relationship takes precedence over the shifting passions of the individual. In marriage, covenant should always trump your convenience. When it feels more convenient to follow our shifting passions and to seek self-care or self-fulfillment at the expense of God's design in marriage, then tragedy almost always follows. In 2010, there was a New York Times article written by Wendy Plump that chronicled her life after her, she self-describes this, a thrilling affair that ended up ending her marriage. Looking back at her parents, she writes, "They have this marriage of 50 years behind them, and it is a monument to success. A few weeks or months of illicit passions could not hold a candle to it." And so she asks, "If you were 75, which would you rather have? Years of steady, if occasionally strained, devotion, or something that looks a little bit more like the Iraqi city of Fallujah, cratered with spent artillery?" How terribly sad it is to sacrifice the covenant of marriage at the altar of convenience. convenience to get what you want whenever you want it. As a couple, God designed us to cling to the gospel, a gospel which reminds us that we can be forgiven much, and therefore we can forgive much. A gospel that has given up self-love for the higher and more satisfying goal of loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Husbands, are you leading your wife to cherish the gospel? There's one final and brief way that we can learn to love like you're one flesh. Point number 4, trust God's good design in marriage. In concluding this passage, Paul summarizes again the essence of our God-designed roles for marriage. After revealing the great mystery that marriage itself was designed as a metaphor to refer to our relationship with Christ through the gospel, he gets practical again to make sure we don't miss his point. Look at verse 33. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. God has given us 2 simple commands that are actually quite easy to remember. Husbands, lead with selfless love. Wives, submit with respect. It isn't all that complicated, but we sure like to make it complicated. Because ultimately, we don't trust God's good design for marriages. And we think that we know what's best for us. We do that every time we ignore a clear command of scriptures. I hope you've seen that there's not a lot of mystery in God's plan for marriage. And even though it is impossibly hard to perfectly live up to God's standards of marriage, remember that once you've been redeemed, once you've trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you've given up self-love to follow Christ, once you are a Christian, you are permanently united with Him. He will not drop you when it is convenient for Him, but He has covenanted with you, for you are His one flesh, His eternal bride. Remember what John Calvin said was the biggest problem with marriages in Geneva? Very few had an eye to God. May that not be said of us. Men, lead your wives toward our Savior. Read the Bible together. Pray together. Stay in church together. And keep an eye towards God in your marriage. And for you as a couple, you are supposed to reflect the glorious mystery that we are forever one with Christ. Husbands, love your wives like you are one flesh with her and like you are one flesh with Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a profound and high calling that we have as husbands. I pray that you would give us strength to live out these commands that we've seen here today. That we would be able to love our wives as you have loved us. That we would be able to love our wives as our own flesh. That we would be able to reflect the unity that we have with you, even in marriage. Lord, help us, those of us who aren't married, those who might be in this room and are at a point where they really have no immediate application of marriage in their lives, I pray that we all would be a champion for marriage and that we would all revel in and take glory in and rejoice in who you are and how you've given us your Son and how you've said that we are now one with him and how we get to celebrate a perfect union for all eternity because of what Christ has done. We thank you for this glorious picture of your love. And now we pray that you would help us to respond with faith and repentance and that we would constantly come back to you, recognizing that we need you every day and every hour, that we would need you today as much as we do tomorrow. And may we come ever before you. And may you guide us and direct us unto life. Encourage us with your love. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.